We'll begin in the book of Isaiah. Though we are studying the New Testament church, we'll look at least one reference in the Old Testament here in just a moment. We want to consider today what is the standard or rule of faith and practice in the New Testament church. This might seem like a rather simple matter, but we should never take anything for granted. And it's important that we be firmly established in our own thinking on this matter. The rule of faith and practice. Where do we look for instruction? Where do we look for guidance in the Christian life and as a church in church life? What is our authority? What is the final word to settle all beliefs, practices, or any discussions or disputes about those things? We said last time that the head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question today is, where has Christ, our head, made his will to be known? How do we discern the mind of Christ? And the answer is very simple, but it's very profound. It's in the Word of God. It is in Holy Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible. And as far as instruction for the institution of the church, as the institution for the New Testament economy, we look especially at the New Testament, which is the final word, which explains and fulfills the Old Testament. So let me begin first of all with some scriptures that bear this out. The first is in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. And we'll read verses 19 and 20. Isaiah 8:19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead? And then notice verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Even in the Old Testament, the authority, the standard, the rule of faith and practice was the Word of God, what is called in verse 20, the law, the testimony, and this Word. Those are amazing terms there in Isaiah 8:20. We come to the New Testament and we read, for example, our Lord himself, yet again quoting from the Old Testament, when he is tempted by Satan. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, the Lord answered and said, it is written. Let me just pause there for a moment. For our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the rule of faith and practice was the Word of God. It is written. And that should settle the matter. This is how our Lord himself answers the tempter. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's an Old Testament quotation, of course, from the book of Deuteronomy. And in all three temptations in this passage, our Lord answers with Scripture. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And verse 10, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." We could spend the rest of the hour just reading all of the places in the New Testament where it says, "It is written, it is written, it is written." But I will forbear. In the Lord's great prayer in John chapter 17, he prayed, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Where do we find the truth? In the written word. Christ, who is the living word, and the truth in that sense, has given us the written word, which is his truth in printed, written form. Moving on, there's a statement here in the book of Acts, chapter 17, and verse 11 that describes the grace in the hearts of the Bereans. It says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind." That is, they received the word that came to them verbally from Paul. And it says, "And searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." They wanted to make sure that what they were hearing from Paul was consistent with the Old Testament scriptures, and that the New Testament is indeed the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so, again, the Word of God is the New Testament rule or standard of what to believe and what to do in the way of serving the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom." He writes to Timothy these familiar words, very important words in this subject. 2 Timothy 3, 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," that means complete, fully outfitted, throughly furnished, it says, "unto all good works." All these passages, and this one in 2 Timothy especially, teaches us the inspiration of God's Word, the preservation of God's Word, that is, it will be available for every generation. And we can thank the Lord for faithful translation into the languages of mankind on the earth, so that the Word of God might be available in our own language. These verses presuppose the sufficiency of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. And a word that has been used in place of clarity is perspicuity. You may come across that word from time to time. It's a lot easier just to say clarity. The Scriptures are clear, sufficiently clear on the basic doctrines, that there is no confusion and certainly no inconsistency in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are self-authenticating and self-interpreting. really the work of the interpreter of Scripture is to let it interpret itself. We do not impose an interpretation on Scripture. We derive an interpretation from Scripture. And the Scriptures authenticate themselves. They do not need any man to put a stamp of authority upon them. They have God's own stamp of authority as the author. So this is the true position. This is the biblical position, that the Scriptures themselves are, or the Scripture itself is, the only standard of faith and practice. We must be people of the book. Every New Testament church must follow the Word of God. It is the final arbiter in all matters. I have said more than a few times over the years to different ones, honestly trying to disarm them and get them to re-examine their position on any given matter, I say this: if you can prove me wrong from the Scripture, then I promise to change. But then I turn around and I say, if I can prove you wrong from the Scriptures, then you have to change. That's the commitment that all of us concerned must bring to the Word of God, to follow it wherever it leads us. And because it's the Word of God, it will lead us aright. Now, let me just give some wrong positions on this subject of the rule of faith and practice. First, the Roman Catholic position. The Roman Catholic position is well known as being the Scripture and the Church, or the Scripture and tradition, or the tradition of the Church. These two things together are said to be the rule of faith and practice. And though church and tradition are sometimes lumped together, they are in some ways distinct. Tradition would involve religious history that has been written down, such as the books of the Apocrypha, which were never considered to be inspired by the Jews or the early Christians. And those books themselves deny inspiration in several places. But those books are considered to be authoritative, so that religious history is added to the Word of God, as well as the writings of those called the Church Fathers, which consists of the men who wrote in about the first 6 centuries after Christ, men like Jerome, Augustine, and so on. In addition to that, the tradition would include the decrees from the popes over the centuries. All of this is part of the tradition of the church that is of equal weight to the written Word of God. And I'm not misrepresenting the Roman Catholic position. The debates that occur, even conversations that occur, but mostly debates that I've listened to, because unless you're talking to a Roman Catholic theologian, most people won't even be able to discuss that in any detail at all. But they are quick to defend that a position of Scripture alone is a dangerous and impossible position. You must have the church and the tradition in order to, or in addition to the Word of God. As far as the church, the Roman Catholic Church, in their mind, is concerned, it alone defines what Scripture is. They say, instead of saying the Scriptures have given us the church, their view is the church has given us the Scriptures. And so the church has given and defined and authorized, given authority to the Scriptures. Without popes and councils putting their stamp of approval upon it, it would not be the Word of God. That is the Roman Catholic position. They fiercely deny that the Scriptures interpret themselves. And just to answer what is perhaps their favorite proof text, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, we read that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Aha, they say, there it is. No one has the right to interpret the Scripture for themselves. That would be a private interpretation. So if no Scripture is of private interpretation, then what's the other option, they say? Well, it is that the Scripture is of the church's interpretation. And we must have the experts in the Roman Catholic Church to rightly interpret Scripture. When we tell them that the Scriptures are self-interpreting, they accuse us of circular reasoning, that if the Scriptures are the thing that that authenticate themselves and interpret themselves, then you are just going in a circle. Well, in some sense, all reasoning is circular, in that we come with presuppositions that we cannot avoid. I would just say this: better to have sound presuppositions and have, in that sense, a circular position than to have fallen, fallible man as your authority, which instead of being circular reasoning, we might call spiraling reasoning. It's a downward spiral that leads to confusion, truly leads to nowhere. The Roman Catholic position is the Scriptures are complex. It takes experts to really understand what is in the Scripture. And so we should leave it to the experts. And honestly, I think in every conversation I've ever had with a Roman Catholic, that has been the view that they run to for cover. And that is, well, the Bible is complicated. I just leave that to the priest to understand. Or I leave that to the church to work out. There is no personal interest in reading and knowing the Word of God, it seems, for those people. And it's tragic. It's very sad. That position, of course, has led the Roman Catholicism to withhold the Bible from the people, to discourage them from reading it. And I think the real reason is obvious. They're afraid if the people were to read the Scriptures, they would see for themselves how far astray that Roman Catholicism is from the truth. And so they keep the people in the dark by saying, oh, the Bible is a difficult work. It's a mysterious work, book, and don't bother trying to read it. It is to their advantage to keep the people ignorant of it. Well, what does this passage teach? When it says no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, well, the next verse explains the meaning. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The prophets were inspired. Their prophecies did not originate with them and their imagination or their intelligence or their foresight. The prophecies were given to them by the Holy Spirit. They did not have a private origination. They did not have a private explanation. They did not have a private interpretation, but rather given by the Holy Spirit. And of course, we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and open our hearts to the Word of God. Just as much as the prophets needed the Holy Spirit to originate the Word of God, we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to understand the Word of God. So this passage in no way prohibits private reading and learning of the Word. It should be a caution to us against careless and faulty interpretation. But the solution to careless, faulty interpretation is not to quit reading and just leave it to the experts to tell us what to believe. It is rather to compare Scripture with Scripture and interpret it faithfully. In fact, that is the very term used in 1 Corinthians 2, and I think it's one of the most important verses concerning how to interpret the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Notice, it's speaking here of the words taught by the Holy Spirit. Then it says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. This is the best clue as to how to interpret the Word of God. We compare it with itself. We compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Spiritual words with spiritual words. The words of the Spirit with the words of the Spirit. You remember the story of William Tyndale, who, if I remember correctly, was the first to translate the whole Bible into English. He was opposed by those in the established church, which was either full-blown Romanist or Anglican Romanist at that point. And there was a priest among several who opposed him. One day a priest comes and is railing against him. And Tyndale says, if God spare my life before very long, I shall cause a plowboy to know the Scriptures better than you do. Tyndale was determined to translate the Word of God into the language of the people, into English there, so that they could understand it. And he said, they'll understand it. The youngest boy behind a plow will understand it better than you do. Well, you know the rest of the story. He accomplished his translation, got it printed, and amidst much opposition, began to circulate in England secretly. He was arrested on the continent of Europe and was burned at the stake. And his last words were, "Lord, open thou the King of England's eyes." And the Lord answered his prayer in time, and the word of God came to be circulated freely and publicly in English. Well, that's the Roman Catholic position. It's Scripture plus the church and tradition of the church. That is the standard. Now we come, thirdly, to the contradicting position of Protestants. One of the great cries of the Protestant Reformation was sola scriptura, the Scripture alone. And so they were protesting against and denying the Roman Catholic position of the Scripture plus the church as the authority. They said it is Scripture alone, sola scriptura. However, there is a difficulty. I think it's safe to call it a contradiction in the Protestant denominations and movements as far as creedalism or confessionalism. They put entirely too much emphasis and too much confidence in their confessions of faith. So much so that their confessions of faith become their creed. And those terms are very significant. It's one thing to have a confession that confesses. It's another thing to have a creed. A creed is a much more significant concept. It comes from the Latin that means to believe. It's a statement of what is believed. I believe that. And so, I'll give the example of what I am most familiar with, which is in Presbyterianism, which is just one strand of Protestantism, the Calvinistic strand, especially that followed Calvin. They produced in the 1640s what they called the Westminster Standards. And it's very interesting that the term standards is used. What is the standard of faith and practice? Is it the Word of God, or is it what was produced by the Westminster Assembly? And you have men, great, godly, intelligent men in many ways, like B.B. Warfield, saying that the Westminster Standards, which is the Confession of Faith, the larger catechism and the shorter catechism, that these standards are, as a creed, the final crystallization of the elements of evangelical religion. Those are his words. Well, that's a very bold claim for any man-made, uninspired document. To say it's the final. It means nothing can be changed. Nothing can be improved upon. This is it. The final crystallization of the elements of evangelical religion. And to this day, many agree with Mr. Warfield, and they make that written confession or those written standards to take the place of church and tradition in the Roman Catholic model. In other words, what church and tradition are to the Roman Catholics, the Westminster Standards are to the Presbyterians. And that's the problem. In debate, they often argue their confession or their standards rather than the Scriptures. They treat, I'm talking practically now, I don't know that they would want to admit to this, but in a practical sense, they treat their Westminster standards as if they were inspired, authoritative, unquestionable, unimprovable. And that's a wrong position. That's a dangerous position. Now, of course, God's people throughout history have endeavored to put in some written form as a document the basic outlines of the doctrines of the Word of God. And that is good. That is needful. It can be very valuable. We have a confession of faith, and we hold to it mainly. There are numbers of good historic confessions of faith. We identify with and use one that has the date of 1689 attached to it. It was actually written in 1677, I believe, is the date on that. There's one earlier than that that is in some ways as good or maybe better. That was from 1644 and slightly revised in 1646. Over here in the colonies, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith followed the 1689 in everything and added some to it. There's a confession called the New Hampshire Confession, which is not as good, but if that's all that somebody had, they would have a decent outline of the truth. But these are just uninspired, man-made outlines. They are not standards that are the final crystallization of anything. They are subject to question. They are subject to improvement and maybe being updated or whatever. They are not anything like an authoritative creed. Or they shouldn't be. Our creed is the Word of God alone. And I want to underscore that. If you ask me what my creed is, it's the Bible. It's not any confession of faith. What I believe is the Word of God. That brings us then to a final consideration, and that is the impossible position of some Reformed Baptists today as far as the 1689 Confession of Faith is concerned. Some have come to a position where they insist on what they call full subscription to that confession of faith. And by that they mean that you must, if you're going to have fellowship with them and be accepted by them, that you must agree to and subscribe to everything, every word, every phrase of that 1689 confession of faith. And so these are Baptists who have taken a Protestant position, which our Baptist forefathers would deny. They are treating a fallible document as if it were infallible and as if it were authoritative and the standard of faith and practice. There are some who have not gone quite that far, and they like to identify themselves as, and this is their phrase, confessional Baptists. And as a confession, now the first time I heard that a few years ago, I thought, what do they mean by a confessional Baptist? Every Baptist I know has a confession. Some have a better confession than others, but every Baptist has a written statement of faith that is, a basic outline of the doctrines of the Bible as they understand them. But what they mean when they say confessional Baptist is there's only one confession, and that's the 1689 confession. They would not go as far as to require full subscription to it, but if you even hold to or maybe identify more with the 1644 confession, let's say, you would not be considered a confessional Baptist because, again, there's only one confession. Well, that seems to me, again, to elevate one man-made document entirely too high, higher than it should be. Rather than being a confessional Baptist, I would like to be a biblical Baptist. Rather than to have any man-made standards, I would rather have the Word of God as my standard. The only thing that I consider a creed is the Word of God. The only thing that I can fully subscribe to is inspiration. And so let us be clear on this and let us rejoice in this to have as our only rule of faith and practice the written Word of God.